that some people intensely dislike. I'm talking about in the church. A lot of Christians have an intense dislike for this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture.
That's right.
But it is a biblical doctrine. It's one that's found in the Bible. It's not something you make up and try and read it into the Bible. In fact, if you just read the Bible, you're going to come away believing there will be a rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I don't want you to be without understanding regarding this. And he's talking, of course, to the brethren. This is written to the church in Thessalonica. "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep." Now, we've talked on this passage numerous times. Just a couple of weeks ago, we talked on the resurrection of the dead in Christ. "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died already in the Lord, those who are deceased, so that you're not swallowed up with sorrow, even as others which have no hope." The unsaved, when their loved ones die, you know that they can be swallowed by grief over death and tragedy because they have no hope to ever see their loved ones again. And they won't see their loved ones again. Die lost, and you'll never see your loved ones again. But we're not like them. The great hope, and remember the word hope doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means concrete, firm expectation. The expectation of the church is that the dead in Christ are not perished. They are with the Lord, and we will rejoin them. He says, "Don't be like the others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do believe that, amen, with all of our hearts, we believe he died and he rose again physically, literally, bodily. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a dream that he rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And if you believe that, which we must, because you read 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't rise, we're not going to rise either. He says, "Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus," those that are already dead in the Lord, "will God bring with him." Now, your Bible says that too. God will bring with him. Now, that means they're with him now for him to bring them with him, right? Amen. So the dead are with the Lord. They're not smoldering in the tomb waiting for the resurrection. The soul and spirit of the dead are with the Lord. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Far better for me, he said, to go be with the Lord than to just stay here. But it's needful for me at this time to be here with you, he told the church. But look, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring the dead with him, the dead in Christ with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Not merely Paul's opinion, but "I say this to you by the word of the Lord," by the Lord's own words, by the Lord's own teaching, his own instruction, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We won't go before them, we won't precede them, we won't hinder them in any way. "For the Lord himself," again, not a phantom, not a vision, "but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, here's an interesting picture, because he says he's bringing the dead with him, and yet the dead are going to come up out of their graves. So which is it? It's both, that's right. Because the soul and spirit of the dead are with the Lord. They're going to return with him in the air. The body will be raised from the dead and reunited with the Lord, reunited with their soul and spirit, that is, with the Lord in the air. He says, verse 17, "Then we, which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is very comforting to those who are ready. It might not be too comforting for those who are worldly, carnal, shallow, superficial, lukewarm, apathetic, because to the lukewarm, Jesus told the church at Laodicea, look, you guys, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth.
That's right.
The lukewarm church. So maybe to them, this isn't all that comforting. Just like we saw on this little clip. There's going to be some left behind.
Amen.
Not everybody who names the name of Jesus, who professes to be a Christian, not everybody who is a church member or even a church attender is going to be caught away. I do believe the Lord is coming. I believe He's coming soon.
Yes.
I believe He's coming for a ready people. But notice these verses. I want us to look again at this passage we just read. You know, the church in Thessalonica obviously had some questions that they addressed to the Apostle Paul. They asked him specifically about their dead loved ones. We're concerned. We know the Lord is coming, Paul. We expect His coming. We believe it could be at any time. But what about my father who died waiting for the Lord to return? What about my sister, my wife, my children? What about my brother who was martyred for his faith? What about those? I mean, we're all expecting the Lord to come at any time, but what happens to those who have died waiting? And of course, since then, we've got 2,000 years of those who have died waiting and expecting. What's going to happen to them? Their question must have been. Are they just, they're dead? Are they going to be left behind? Or does the Lord come for us? Does he leave them? That seems to be their question. I don't want you to be concerned or troubled about those who have died. Verse 13. He says, if we believe that the Lord died and rose again, even those that are dead in the Lord, He's going to bring back with Him. I say this to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There's going to be some people alive at the end of the ages on the earth, believers, right? There will be a faithful bride, a faithful church, faithful people, loving the Lord, living for the Lord, alive at the end of time, at the end of the ages, as the day of the Lord begins. He says, we're not going to go before them. There is going to be an order in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the order pretty well. Christ the first fruits, afterwards them that are his at his coming. We know that there'll be a resurrection after that, a resurrection of the tribulation saints. And we know there'll be a resurrection even after that, a resurrection of the wicked dead, as we shared last time. But he tells us this, you don't have to worry about the dead. Not only are they not going to get left behind, but they're going to go before us. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout.
Amen.
Some versions translate it with a command, because that's actually what the word means. It means a military command. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there will be an order to the resurrection. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, those who are here at that time, at the end of the ages, when the Lord comes in the clouds, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Going to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, before the Lord comes to the earth with the church, He's going to come in the clouds for the church. There's going to be a resurrection and a rapture. And these things will happen so close together in time that they'll be almost simultaneous. Almost simultaneous. He says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now the trumpets sounded in Old Testament times whenever there was something significant, an important announcement, or any time a king was making an appearance, there was a trumpet that sounded. Well, the king is going to make an appearance. He's coming in the clouds, and he's going to shout. In Revelation chapter 4, there's a passage there where heaven opens. The apostle John is having his revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, heaven opens and a voice speaks down to him on earth and says, "Come up here." In fact, it's Revelation 4 and verse 1. The voice says to him, "Come up here." And immediately he's in glory. And some people think that that's the way the rapture is going to be. The heavens open, the voice says, "Come up." Maybe that's what the shout's going to be. Of course, that would only be a part of it. You know, the shout that maybe brings the faithful who are alive to go be with the Lord in the air. I believe this is going to also be the shout, you know, like when the Lord stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus! Come forth." You know, when the Lord shouts for the dead to rise, he can say every person's name at the same time. He's not going to have to read a list. You know, thousands of years worth of names of those who have that. He's going to shout and every single righteous dead will hear their name called. All at the same time. And the dead in Christ shall rise. Be a lot of names called. I mean, just right from here. That are with the Lord right now, waiting to hear their name called, because they know this is it, the culmination of the ages. This is it when they receive their glorified body. See, the dead in the Lord, they're with the Lord, enjoying the blessings of eternity. Yet, in some ways, incomplete because they do not have a physical body. But they're going to get a physical body. It'll be a glorified body when the Lord raises the dead. And he says, "We which are alive and remain," verse 17, what's going to happen? "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is the rapture. It happens so quickly, just like we saw in that little clip. In a blink of an eye, in a moment of time, and then it's past. I'd like for you to keep your finger right here. And turn with me, because I'm coming right back to this passage. But I want you to look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is another passage we read last time in dealing with the subject of the resurrection. These are vitally important biblical doctrines. It's important that we understand what we believe and why we believe it. It's important that we're not influenced by people who deny doctrines that they don't even understand. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read beginning in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. God's heaven is far too pure to allow us in there like this. It's far too perfect to allow us in there like this. He says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, Paul says here, I'm going to remove the cover. I'm going to take the veil off. I'm going to reveal to you what has heretofore been unknown. We will not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now he's writing to the church. This is the church in Corinth. We're not all going to die. There will be some living at the end of the ages that will not see death. But you can't go to heaven without being changed. So those who don't die will be changed. Those who do die will be resurrected and glorified. And this will happen gradually over eons of time. No, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You know, Paul expected that he'd probably be around when this took place. He lived with the expectation that the Lord could come at any time, at any moment. They held to the imminent return of the Lord. Imminent means at any moment. And that's something the early church has held to for 2,000 years, that you must believe that the Lord could return at any time, at any time. And this we must believe as well. We shall be changed, for this corruption, this corruptible, that is our mortal body, which is decaying and aging and aching, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Whew. Mortal, we take off this mortal body, and we put on an immortal body. You know, that's better than a new suit of clothes. It's better than a new car, new house. We get a new body, a body fit for our new environment. We're going to leave this old world behind and put on a brand new garment. You know, our body is just a garment anyway. That the soul, we are a living soul, but we are a tripart being, spirit, soul, and body. We're incomplete without the body. So we're going to exchange this old body and put on a brand new one. You know, heaven is perfect, absolutely perfect. God takes one look at us, our old, tired bodies, wrinkled and gray, achy, all them swollen joints and all that. The Lord looks at you and says, you ain't coming in here with that. No, you ain't coming in here with that. I got something better for you. Hallelujah. You know, it'd be like you were going to take a homeless person into your house. Here's a person. Let's say you're going to take this homeless person into your house. He's been living on the streets for 10 years. 10 years living under an overpass. 10 years sleeping in the dirt. 10 years never had a bath. Never combed his hair. Never shaved, never brushed his teeth, never changed it. He's got old rotting clothes just decaying and falling off of him. But you, out of the goodness of your heart, are going to take him into your home, give him a fresh place, a bed, a bathroom. You can stay right here. But, you know, he's crawling with lice and fleas and vermin of every kind, and they smell so bad you can't hardly get around them. So before you welcome him into your home, you say, you know what? You can't come in here like that. We're going to get rid of these old clothes. I know you think that they're worth something, but they're not worth a thing. We're going to get you some brand new clothes. We're going to get you all cleaned up. That's what you would say. Well, you know, in a similar way, we have an old fading body right here. I know we think it's a precious thing, but the Lord says, I got something far better. Far better. It won't age. It'll never grow tired. It's not susceptible to disease. Because you see, the place you're going, there is no disease there. No sickness there. No hospitals there. No emergency room. No jail. Now, there'll be policemen there and nurses and doctors. But they're there by the grace of God, saved by the blood of Christ, just like you and me. But guess what? They won't be practicing medicine. Because the great physician is there. And there will be no sickness or disease, no heartache, no pain, no blind, no cripple, no deaf, no paralyzed. Far better place than this. He says, but you know what? You can't come here with that. I'm going to give you something better. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Beloved, just as we saw in this little clip, there's going to be a rapture of the church. And instantaneously, I mean just in a blink of an eye before it occurs, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. If you read the Bible, just read these verses for what they say. Let's not try and read anything into it. Let's just read it for what it says. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read this again. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We understand that. Not everybody's going to die. There will be some at the end of the ages who will not die. But before they inherit eternity, they will be changed. Amen. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Resurrection, rapture, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. This is going to occur. And I believe it's going to occur soon. Now, you kept your finger back in 1 Thessalonians. Let's read back here again. Because, again, I want to make sure we digest what we're reading here. Verse 15, this we say unto you by the Lord's own words. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now he's descending from heaven. He says, he's going to descend with the voice of the archangel, the shout, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So he's descending, but obviously he's not coming to the earth. He's coming in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's very comforting to me. But let's make sure, again, we're digesting this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We'll be caught up together with them. Amen? And so we'll meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you take the Bible literally, and I always try to take it as literally as possible. I know that there are places you can't take it literally. But wherever it can be taken literally, we take it literally. if you simply take the Bible for what it says, you have to come away believing in a rapture. There's no getting around it if you believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Otherwise, you have to spiritualize a whole lot of things. A whole lot of things. Verse 17, there's going to be a rapture. No question about it. We have this, Paul says, by the Lord's own words. The Lord himself revealed this. The Lord himself, it's by his own words. Jesus said so. Now, through the years, I have read and heard dozens of arguments against the belief in a rapture. And the arguments, it seems like as time goes on and we draw closer to the coming of the Lord, these arguments get more numerous. And those who support them, propose them, seem to get angrier. Because if there's one thing that stirs up a lot of anger for whatever reason, it's this belief that the Lord's coming and there's going to be a rapture and then the world's going to be plunged into a horrible tribulation. Many critics have arisen concerning this particular teaching. One fellow was on the radio for a long time and he would consistently berate the rapture and those who believe in it. He said it's false teaching. It's false doctrine. Those who preach it are false preachers. I think people should be very careful because verse 15 says, I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's word. This isn't Paul's opinion, but by the word of the Lord, this is what's going to happen. So if you say it's false teaching, then you're accusing Jesus of being a false teacher. Not to mention Paul.
Come on, brother.
Pretty strong stuff, I would think. I would say, look, let's let God be true and every man a liar. You disagree with what the Bible says, you have the problem. One of the current things right now that I hear people saying is that, well, belief in a rapture, that's a new doctrine. The rapture is a new doctrine. They say it wasn't taught by the early church. They say it wasn't taught by the reformers. Some say it originated with a priest. Some say it originated with a fellow named Darby. Others say it originated with a girl in the 1800s who gave a prophecy. They've written books on this subject, entire books they've written, you know, to debunk so-called the rapture, debunking the rapture. Of course, all of this shows woeful ignorance of the facts. The facts are, throughout church history, there are documented letters, writings, epistles, throughout the fathers and early church history, expecting a pre-tribulation coming of Christ for the church. It's so well documented, it hardly is worth even mentioning. But any search whatsoever would uncover the fact that the early church believed all along the Lord was coming. In fact, just look at this. And the most important thing is this, however. One of the arguments is the critics of the rapture. Well, the reformers didn't teach the rapture. The Reformation guys, you know, they didn't teach the rapture. Which may be true. But we don't believe something because the reformers taught it. We believe it if the Bible teaches it. I mean, that's what we base our faith on. That's what I base my faith on. I would encourage you to base your faith not on what Martin Luther said, or Wycliffe, or Calvin or whomever. They said some good things. They also said some very bad things. Some of what they did was profound. Some of it was evil. If any of those guys, well, I won't say any of them, but I will say if Calvin or Martin Luther, if those guys were around today, we'd brand them all as heretics. We'd say they weren't even saved. Not the things they taught, some of the things they did. Nevertheless, We don't base what we believe on what they taught. We base what we believe on what the Bible says. Now, we just read 1 Thessalonians 4. We read 1 Corinthians 15, both of which proclaim that the Lord is coming. He's coming for his people, that he's going to catch them away to meet him in the air. I choose to believe that. It doesn't matter what anybody else taught or what they didn't teach. One fella, he says this is what he said. People who preach the rapture, that's a satanic doctrine, and that those who preach it are false prophets because they're offering people a false hope that the Lord's going to come before the Great Tribulation. We should be telling people to be prepared for the Great Tribulation because we're going to have to go through it. And if you're talking about a rapture, you're giving people false hope. Well, I still return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. We say this by the Lord's own words, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that he's going to come for his people. Paul says his authority for teaching the rapture was none other than Jesus himself. I read something just yesterday written by Peter Wagner, the Dominionist guy who writes a lot of church growth stuff. He said that whenever he reads about the rapture, he looks at it with amusement. He thinks it's funny. And he calls it escapist theology, or more specifically, escapist eschatology. Escapist eschatology. See, this is their position. You might recall a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Christians fall into a couple of different camps. Whether we realize it or not, we do. Either you believe that Christ is going to come to the earth and establish his kingdom, or you believe you have to establish his kingdom on the earth before he can come. Now, those who believe that you must establish his kingdom on the earth are known as dominionists, reconstructionists, restorationists, or postmillennialists. but that's what they believe. We have to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and then Christ can return. Peter Wagner and quite a number of others, very, very well-known, well-liked writers, fall into that category of postmillennialists. Then there are others like myself who believe the world's going to hell in a handbasket, that the world's not getting better, and it's not really going to get better. Now, there may be little temporary things where it looks like we've seen some improvement, but overall, I believe the fabric of this world is unraveling. I believe it's unraveling, and I believe it's going to unravel at a faster and faster rate. In fact, I believe the world would ultimately destroy itself if the Lord didn't come and intervene and stop us from annihilating our own selves, which I believe he will do. I don't believe we can establish the kingdom of God on earth. I don't believe we can do it by vote. I don't believe we can do it by laws. I don't believe that even passing rigid, stringent laws, we can establish a kingdom of righteousness on earth. Because that doesn't address the heart of people. What would you say if I told you about a place where adultery was against the law and it was punishable by fines and imprisonment? What if I told you about a place, a country, where homosexuality was not only not accepted, but it's considered a crime against nature, and it's a punishable offense? What if I told you about a place where drunkenness is against the law? What if I told you about a place like that, where it's against the law to gamble? Wouldn't you think that's utopia? No, it's Iran. Don't you want to move there right now? It's Saudi Arabia. It's Iraq. And all the other Muslim-controlled countries. They have all the laws, but they don't have any righteousness. Peter Wagner says, belief in a rapture is escapist theology. You think you're going to escape. This is what they say. You know what? The apostles didn't escape. They went through terrible persecution. They went through martyrdom. They didn't escape. The prophets didn't escape. They were killed almost everyone for their faith, for their faithfulness. They didn't escape. You're not as good a people as they were. What makes you think you will escape? Well, we don't believe we're going to escape because of some merit on our part. We believe that there will be some at the end of the age that the Bible says will not die, but they'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Is that escapist theology? Well, let me tell you who taught escapist theology. Jesus. Luke chapter 21. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But in Luke chapter 21, I want you to turn to a passage over here with me. Luke 21. And verse, well, we'll begin in verse 34. This is all about the last days, what's going to happen in the last days. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any times your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that just means self-indulgence, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that they come upon you unaware, so that you're not ready, so that you're not looking, so that you're not watching. Be careful. Look to yourselves. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So, is the rapture escapist theology? You're right. I say it is escapist theology, and Jesus is the one who taught it. And he said, and you pray, you be among those who escape. Pray that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things. What things? All these things he just talked about that are going to occur in the great tribulation. Read the chapter. All these things that are about to occur, pray that you be found worthy to escape. Somebody's going to escape it all.
Amen.
I pray that we'll be among them. One of the other arguments that I've heard raised against the belief in the rapture, and they think that this is a big argument. I mean, the way you hear them, you know, say, you can't believe in a rapture? It's unprecedented. It's unprecedented. Well, that's a real argument for you. Let's go with that. Let's run with that for a moment. It's unprecedented. Noah, build me an ark. Well, I can't do that, Lord. That's unprecedented. Because I'm going to flood the whole world with water and judge the whole earth. That's unprecedented. That can't be the Lord. Besides, it sounds a lot like escapist theology. By the way, it's not unprecedented. Rapture is not unprecedented. I remind you of Enoch, Genesis 5, who walked with the Lord, who had the testimony that he pleased God, and he was not, the Bible says, because God took him. Hebrews 11:5, listen to this. By faith, Enoch was translated, translated, he was taken up, the New American Standard says, that he should not see death. Enoch was translated, taken up, so that he should not see death, and was not found. No body, nowhere. Why? Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Before he was translated, Hebrews 11:5, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch lived back in the days just before Noah's flood. Genesis 5, you read about Enoch. So Genesis 6, that's when the earth is covered with violence and wickedness, and God tells Noah, build an ark because I'm going to destroy this world. The point is, Enoch lived in a very wicked time. He lived in an earth that was vile and depraved. And in the midst of that vile and depraved world, the Bible says he pleased God. He pleased God. That was his testimony. And God snatched him off the earth. He never died. The Bible says, Hebrews 11:5, he did not see death. He did not die. Specifically says he did not die. Now that is a rapture.
Amen.
That's what it is. So it's not unprecedented. I also remind you of Elijah. God sent his chariot for Elijah. Caught up in a whirlwind. So the idea, the rapture, is absolutely not unprecedented. There is a precedent, right? Enoch walked with God, pleased God. I would say we want to have that testimony too, that we please God. Because before God judged the world in Noah's day, before judgment came, he got Enoch out of there, put Noah on an ark. But they were godly men. Do you think that the Lord is going to come for a worldly bunch and snatch them out? I have trouble believing that. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, I'm back to 1 Thessalonians 4. You there? All right. Let's look there again for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together. Now, one of the other arguments raised against the belief in the rapture is that the word doesn't even appear in the Bible. The word rapture doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, which is true. It doesn't appear. It means to be caught up. That's what it means. The Greek word here is harpazo. To snatch away, to remove from danger. It carries the connotation of irresistible force and suddenness. And it simply means to carry off, to remove, to transport. That's what the word means, harpazo. In the Latin translation, it's rapturo or raptus, and that's where we get the word rapture from, simply from the Latin translation. Rapture, harpazo, same thing. It means to catch away. And this is what's going to happen. This is the next item on God's calendar of events. Resurrection of the dead in Christ, rapture of the saints, the overcomers, those who are ready for the Lord. I want to show you this word. Verse 17, y'all are awake?
Come on.
All right, stay with me just a little bit longer. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up. Keep your finger here. Look with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I want to show you this word, caught up, harpazo, in a couple of other places. Acts 8, This is the account of Philip preaching to the Samaritans, having a tremendous revival. He baptizes this Ethiopian eunuch, and in verse 38, he stops the chariot so he could go down into the water, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 39, notice this, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He disappears. That the eunuch saw him no more. What happened to Philip? He just baptized me. Where'd he go? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Guess what the word is right there, caught away? Harpazo. It's the same word. Raptus in the... And look, verse 40, but Philip was found in Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. How did he get there? Spirit of the Lord. The Lord snatched him up from one place and put him in another. Had him preach over there. Same word, harpazo. You have your Bible? Second Corinthians. I want you to look over here. Now, in that instance, he snatched him up and put him somewhere else on the earth. In other instances, we'll see where they were snatched up and brought to glory. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is going to relate this experience that he had of being caught up to paradise. He says, I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to have to tell you some of these things. It's not that I want to brag, but you need to know. Paul wants them to know, I don't get my authority from somebody's book or letter, but the Lord showed me, revealed these things to me personally. Verse 2, I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago. He's talking about himself. Excuse me. Whether in the body, I can't tell, or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. I don't know whether this guy was caught up to heaven physically in his physical body or whether he was snatched up to heaven in the spirit. He said, I don't know. I was there, but I still don't know. God knows. Verse 2, such a one caught up to the third heaven. This guy who Paul is describing, which, by the way, is himself, was caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, he says he was caught up to paradise. So the third heaven and paradise, the same thing. He's caught up to paradise, caught up to the paradise of God, caught up. He got snatched up. Guess what the word is? Harpazo. Raptured. There's another passage in Revelation chapter 12. I'll read this one to you. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. But it's an interesting verse. Revelation 12. This is the account of the last days, war in heaven, what's going to happen in the end times. Speaks about the great red dragon in verse 3. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The woman was about to have a child. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Her child was caught up unto God. Guess what the word is right there? Caught up. Harpazo. So this woman, whoever she symbolizes in Revelation 12, has a child, a man child, a boy. The boy is caught up to heaven. Of course, there's a lot of opinions, theories, and views as to who the woman is, who the man child is. Everybody knows who the dragon is. No debate about that. We know the dragon is the devil. But who is the woman? Who is the man child? One of the very common beliefs is that the woman is Israel and that the man-child would be Christ. who came out of Israel and was, you know, went to heaven. Of course, there are some problems with that particular view. One main problem is this. Revelation 4 and following is all future. Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, this was written to the churches in the Apostle John's day. Written to the churches. This is his apocalyptic vision, his revelation of the last days. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, when the heavens open and the voice speaks to John and says, come up here, brings him up to heaven. And then this is what God tells him. I'm going to show you things to come. Revelation 4:1, I'm going to show you things to come hereafter. This is what's going to happen in the future. Now, that being the case, Jesus had ascended to heaven already some 60 years in the past when John got this revelation. Y'all with me so far? Y'all following this train of thought? So the whole idea of Revelation 12 being in the past is untenable because the Lord told John, I'm going to show you the future. So whoever the woman is, this man-child that she has is caught up, raptured to God, to the throne of God. Revelation 12 and verse 5. That's going to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Think, well, that's Jesus for sure, because the Bible says specifically he's going to rule all nations with the rod of iron. However, in Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord speaks to the overcomers in the various churches, those who overcome, he says, you'll rule all nations with the rod of iron. Overcomers will. So we have to be open to the possibility this could actually be a revelation of the rapture. Some believe that the woman is not Israel at all, but the woman represents the church at large. Not the apostate church that has blended in, you know, Revelation 17 with the great whore of Babylon, but this would be the overall, those who profess to be a Christian church, the woman. But out of the woman, a remnant. A remnant that will be caught up to God just before Revelation 12, the fury of the devil is poured out upon the whole world. This man-child is caught up to God. Many believe that represents a first fruits rapture, a catching away of the overcomers, the saints, the ready, before the wrath of God and the fury of the devil is poured out upon the rest of the earth. And perhaps if we have time, we'll develop that a little later on, that train of thought. But, you know, for those who believe the Bible, those who take the Bible literally, and amongst Christians, there are those conservative believers who take the Bible literally. I believe we should be among them. Take the Bible as literally as possible. Amen. For us, it's not a matter of if there's going to be a rapture. We believe in a rapture. The big question many have is, when is that rapture going to occur? Amen. See, some believe in a pre-trib rapture. That is, before the Great Tribulation, 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, and I'm going to talk about this in the next couple of weeks, because we need to know what's ahead for planet Earth. Come on, brother. Daniel's 70th week, the man whose number is 666, the rise of Antichrist, and the Great Tribulation. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. I believe we need to know it. But those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture believe that the church, or at least the ready church, will be caught up before the 7 years of tribulation begins, just before it. Then there are those who believe that the church is not ready to be caught up. The church is lukewarm, lackadaisical, apathetic, worldly, carnal, compromising, and they're going to go through tribulation fire, at least half the tribulation, and they'll be caught up in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the church will be caught up, and before the day of wrath. They believe the last half of the tribulation is really when the wrath of God is poured out. So you've got a pre-trib position, mid-trib position, and then you've got the post-trib position, that is, after the tribulation, after 7 years of tribulation, then the Lord will come, rapture the church, resurrect the dead, reverse the order, resurrect the dead in Christ, rapture the church, and return to the earth and destroy the enemies of God, the Antichrist, and so forth, bind the devil for 1,000 years. So they believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Are you thoroughly confused yet? All right. Let's consider this, because somebody's asking, well, Brother Rusty, what do you believe? And I'm glad you asked that, because I'm itching to tell you. Remember when we talked about the resurrection a couple of weeks ago? The resurrection of the righteous dead. Now, there's going to be two resurrections. Resurrection of the righteous, resurrection of the unrighteous. They're separated by at least 1,000 years. Because the unrighteous don't rise until after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 20, you cast into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the righteous occurs and could occur at any time. But the resurrection of the righteous occurs in at least three phases. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, Christ first. That is part of the resurrection of the righteous. Christ first, the first fruits. Second, the resurrection that will occur in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15 that we read about. The righteous will be resurrected, the dead in Christ will rise, and then the rapture. But there's also going to be a third phase to the first resurrection. So the first resurrection has more than one phase. First phase, Christ. Second phase, resurrection of the dead in Christ. Third phase, resurrection of the tribulation saints at the end of the great tribulation. So at least three phases to the first resurrection. What if there's more than one rapture? What if, instead of all of these guys fighting over, well, no, it's a mid-trib rapture because the church ain't ready. It's a post-trib rapture because you see saints being martyred throughout the whole tribulation period. It's a pre-trib rapture because if you take the Bible literally, you have to believe in the imminent return of the Lord, and only a pre-trib rapture holds to an imminent return of the Lord. So what if they're all right? What if there is a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints, the overcomers, the wise virgins with oil in their lamps? And what if there are others who are just not ready? They just don't have oil. You read Matthew 25. It's a sobering account. Remember, they're all virgins. They're all invited to the wedding. They all have lamps. You could say they're all Christians because nowhere in the Bible are non-Christians represented as virgins. All virgins, all have lamps, all invited to the wedding. But five were wise, five were foolish. Five had oil in their lamps. And five, this is what their testimony was. Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Our lamps have gone out. Now look, the whole idea of a lamp is to have light. If you have no light, you walk in the darkness. Right? Now keep this in mind, what this represents and what this pictures. Our lamps are gone out could be the testimony written over half the churches in America. Our lamps have gone out because they have no light, because they've set the Bible aside. I don't know what they're preaching, but it's not the Bible. Pop Psychology, Time Magazine, or Reader's Digest. How to Get Rich, How to Succeed. But they're not preaching the Word of God. You will be hard-pressed to find people actually preaching the Bible anymore. It don't happen. Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Amen. Our lamps are gone out. Yes, they are. And what are they doing? Walking in darkness, ordaining homosexual clergy, living in the world, walking in the dark. Now, I don't believe the Lord's coming for a bride to remove them from tribulation. That's walking in the dark. So our call is to pray and watch and pray always that we be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are going to shortly come to pass upon the earth, and to pray, Lord, let my lamp have oil. Look, we're supposed to shine some light in this world. That's what you and I do, shine some light. It's a dark world, a perishing world, and our responsibility is to shine the light here. Shine the light here. Living right, believing right, speaking right, shining our light. Let your light shine. That's what Jesus said. Don't hide that light and don't let that lamp go out. Don't let it go out. How do you let it go out? You blend in with this stinking world. You compromise with this world. You become complacent. You compromise your faith. You compromise your morals. You compromise your ethics, your integrity. You just fall in with the world and you get left behind. Now, there are others who believe that when this trumpet blows and the shout comes, that the dead in Christ will rise and every professing Christian will get caught out of this world. I hope they're right. But I fear they're wrong, because I don't believe the Lord is coming for a half-hearted, compromising, lackadaisical, lukewarm church. Not a church that he told, I'm going to spit you out. Come on. And what I find, even those who believe in what we'll call a general rapture, pre-trib rapture of the righteous, even they say, look, you ain't ready. You live in a worldly life. Don't think you're going to be caught up. Even they say that. So, the day will come, just as we saw in this little video clip, that the trumpet will blow, the Lord will shout, archangel will sound his voice, and in a moment, in a blink of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. And in a blink of an eye, those who are alive, could be us, could be us, could be in our lifetime, those who are alive will be caught up. Hallelujah. Caught up to meet them in the air. Transformed in a blink of an eye, take off this old body of age and decay, and let's put on a glorified body. And so, the Bible says, shall we ever be with the Lord? Yes, indeed. There's going to be a meeting in the air. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Whew. Come, Lord Jesus. That Maranatha has to be on our lips. Come, Lord Jesus. And let's live as men and women who are watching. Lord, our prayer is that you would stir in us a renewed expectation for your return. Lord, deliver us from every kind of carnality and compromise. Lord, deliver us from every kind of worldliness, every kind of sin, Lord, that would stain our garments. Lord, let us be found with oil in our lamps, ready for the midnight call. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.